Pastor Eric has been wonderfully leading our church, and it's really the Holy Spirit has been leading our church past a number of weeks, and called the Thy Kingdom Come. And it's a wonderful series. It's a wonderful move of the church, really. And he's, you know, calling us to understand the signs of the times, especially as life gets a little more difficult these days. And also to warn us, because in the end times, men's hearts grow cold. So we have to be wary. We have to watch. And with all that in mind, the church is being led to this period we're talking about, April 1st, of fasting and praying and moving closer to the Lord. And that's wonderful. I just praise God for how he's working in our church and in me personally. I thank you, Lord. And I thank you for each one of us here, because I know God's working in everyone. He loves us all the same. He doesn't prefer anybody. He's working diligently in each of us. And you know that work he's doing, that work with, you know, when we fell, when we were born, we were fallen, basically. And we were born into that state of, a state of self-centeredness. We'll leave it at that. A state where everything is about us, you know, and mine, and me, and my glory, and my, you know, me. And he's taking us from that, thank God, because that's a terrible thing, you know. And he's taking us from day to day, from glory to glory. He's bringing difficulty into our lives to change us and change us from that self-centered, arrogant thing that we were to more like Christ, where we become other-centered, where we become giving, where we care about people, where we care about our fellow man and understand that we need to preach the gospel because our fellow man, like us, was like we were dying. He is dying. He's going to hell, basically. And we need to deal with that. So that's just generally, and I'm sure we all know that. That's basically the gospel in a certain way. But what I'm trying to get to today is, as we are moved as a church to this period of time where we're pulling closer to Christ, and Eric, Pastor Eric, will lead us as a church. And, you know, it's like leading a horse to water. You know, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. So what's going to make us drink? And I'm talking about me. You know, what's going to cause me to drink? And even more so, maybe I even want to do more than drink. And that's really the subject of today's message. And it's our motivation. What drives us? What will get us to move? And what I use as my source, and this is the third book by Bob Sorge we're talking about today. The first two you're supposed to have in your hands for the praying and fasting, but this is called The Fire of God's Love. And this is really in an answer to personal prayer, because I've been asking the Lord for a while now, please, Lord, help me be more compassionate towards other people. Because, you know, coming from where I came from, like we all came from, it's hard to really love other people who aren't all that lovable. At least that's my perspective. And how do we get motivated? What is the driving force that leads us to really want to reach out to people for God's glory, not for our, you know, to say we did it. That's not the picture at all. It's for God's glory. Where does that motivation come from? And I'd like to address it by way of God's love. Let's talk about God's love and how it can impact us. There is nothing higher or nobler that we can direct our meditation to than God's love. Love is the thing that motivates and mobilizes God. It's the energy source which empowers all of his activities towards us. Hard thing to comprehend is the love of God. Easy to say the words. It's our lifelong walk in the path with God is actually a walk of growing love of God and understanding his love for us. Maybe one way to deal with it is a number of images, because I'm not an expert in love, honest. You know, I'm just your average guy, and I read the Bible, and the Lord gives me some words to speak, and so here I am. But I tend to work in images. And one image is the river of water flowing from the throne of God. And, you know, we don't have many rivers like that here on Cape Cod. we have these tidal things, you know, that kind of flows this way for a while and then it stops and does nothing, and then it flows that way for a while and stops, and you know how it goes. Our rivers are fairly placid, although if you're in a canoe, it seems like a lot, but anyway, it's not much. That's not this river. This river is a big river. This is like a river in the mountains in the springtime when it's roaring. I don't know if you've ever been near Whitewater River in the spring, but it's a roaring river. It's carrying trees and chunks of stumps and rocks and everything with it. And, you know, if you ever hike up in the White Mountains in the summer, you see these giant riverbeds that, with a little stream running down the middle. Well, that giant riverbed is, in the spring, full of water and takes the tree stumps and everything. That's the kind of river that's flowing. It's a powerful river. It's an overwhelming river. It's unstoppable because it's God's love. It's also overwhelming. It can be ruinous and destructive. How can the river of God's love be destructive? Didn't it take Jesus to the cross? Doesn't it call us to reach out and maybe face some persecution? The end, a byproduct of this river can be destruction. How do we step out into this river? Do we want to? I mean, first of all, here we are. We're led to this river, and we now have a choice. Do we want to step into it? What keeps us from stepping into this river? Well, what do we lose when we step into the river? We lose control. This is a fast-moving river. Once you step into it, you're gone. You're now totally in the influence of God and His love. Do you really want to do that? Do you really give it all up? I don't know. It's pretty hard to do. You know, we're used to our life. We're used to whatever we do to make a few bucks and take it home and buy some food and go make a few bucks again and go home and buy some food. I mean, you know, life can be simple, but there's more to it than that, right? It's stepping into that river takes it all away from us. It's giving it to God. It's dangerous. It can be relationship shattering on earth. If your spouse, say, doesn't believe and you do, and you step into this river, it can be very difficult. If you're with coworkers and you step into this river and they don't believe and refuse to believe, it can be difficult. So stepping into this river is not something most people do. Most people stay, dip their toe in, say, oh, that water's cold, but they don't want to go in. And what we need to do is understand the promise, the value of stepping in. Sometimes when you step into the river, Peter is an example of someone who stepped into the river. John 21:18 says, what Jesus talked to him, he said, I tell you the truth, when you were younger and you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you do not want to go. Peter stepped into the river and he was eventually crucified like most of the disciples. Another issue to talk about in terms of God's love is the Godhead. You know, our God is really three parts, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Far be it from me to say I understand the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how they relate. But I do know they relate with incredible unity. We know their heart and purpose and understanding are so much in unity that they are said to be one. I have a hard time fathoming that from my earthly view. It's so hard to get two people to be like one. And here we have three powerful, beyond imagination entities of love that become one. It's the power, it must be the power of love that holds them together in such tight unity, because it must overcome any differences. I can't imagine the amount of love that must be between them. It's eternal. Its intensity must be more than I can imagine. Its longevity is forever, and its dimensions must be infinite. I mean, it's just hard to talk about even. But there they are, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And now we're in the process. We are part of the process. because we're going to be the bride of Christ. We are going to be the fourth person the three reach out and pull into this relationship, because we are and will be one with Christ. We will be in that hard to understand, unfathomable, incredible love relationship. So just hold on to that thought. What I'm trying to do is lay out images initially, because a key motivation for doing something, which means doing, moving closer to God in relationship, is to see the end game. Why, where are we going when we step into this river? Probably the most powerful image of the love of God and how it relates to everything around us is the cross. And I'm spending a bit of time at the cross, because the cross is really where it all happens. The purpose of the cross, probably a primary purpose of the cross, is to demonstrate his love. But it's also, key point, is to incite love. It's to cause love. It's to cause love in us for him. Christ's love for us is pretty clearly demonstrated on the cross. There's numerous passages. Say John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when John knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We know pretty clearly from our Bible reading and our own relationship with Christ that he loves us. That's not hard to convince you of that in this meeting. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ in Romans 8, verse 5? And it goes on, you know, we know nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 starts off with, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ is there. It's powerful. It's compelling. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, from Revelations. A powerful love he demonstrates. A second dimension of the love demonstrated on the cross was Jesus' love for the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after much praying and much talking to the Father, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, Jesus said. He really questioned, did I have to drink this cup? He really did sweat blood. He really did ask. And the Father said, this is my will. Jesus went to the cross for his Father. While he was on the cross, he focused on his Father. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the end, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His Father was his focus, is the love of his life. But above all else, Jesus looked ahead to the joy of receiving his Father's affirmation, the explosive, extravagant delight of that the Father would abundantly lavish upon him in glory. He knew the Father would be well pleased with his completing his work at the cross. A third dimension he shows at the cross is the Father's love of the world. What would cause the Father, who loves his only begotten Son so intensely, to crucify his Son and then pour the full punishment of mankind's sin upon him? We know why, for God so loved the world. He loved you and me so much that he nailed his precious Son to a tree, beaten and scourged, and then lacerated him with his own infinite wrath against sin. The cross was the best way the Father knew to express to the world how much he loves us. During his Son's suffering, and this is a key point, the Father saw the love that would be cultivated within the heart of the bride for his Son. Anything for love from the bride. And we are the bride. Understand? There is a key motivation from God in his love to incite love by us understanding what was given to us on the cross. The great issue for mankind, which is us, is, will you love him? Not simply will you believe him. You know, we know even the demons believe in him. Will you love him? Jesus died for your love. The cross calls us to a number of challenges. The cross is an invitation to love. Every call of Christ to self-denial and discipleship is, in fact, an invitation to a depth of love relationship that exceeds all of our expectations or dreams. There is nothing Christ wants more than a bride who will love him with the same kind of fiery zeal with which he loves her. We see what he's done on the cross. We know what he's done. He's given everything on the cross for us. It's amazing. When we, you know, in our carnalness, our love is slow to grow. You know, if we meet someone to start a relationship with, we may do a kindness for that person, because we're a little slow. We're not eager to reveal a lot because we're afraid, because we've been hurt before. So, let's say you meet someone and you do a kindness. You know, how are you? Is there something? Is, you know, whatever. However you relate, and we're all different. I'm not telling you how to do anything. It's just that's my poor approach, if you will, bad lines. So you know, you start off, and the person then responds. And love is really a back and forth response, a kindness, a response. You're looking for the response. The response might be another a kindness. Thank you. I like that. And your response may be, oh, neat. You understand? You believe in Jesus. That's nice. You believe in Jesus. We have something in common. And then on it goes. And then it might be return, another kind comment. Well, why don't we get together for coffee sometime and talk? You know, it's just how relationships develop, this back and forth giving and sharing and responding in love to the situation. And so a relationship grows. It takes time. We're cautious. We're careful in our relationships, and we need to be, because not everyone is eager to have a loving relationship. That isn't how God came into it with us. He came into it doing it all. He didn't start off slowly saying, you know, would you maybe like to talk to me? No, he did it all. He went to the cross. He did everything that can be done to start the relationship. So it's now our chance to respond. Now, we don't have this incremental thing to keep responding to that we're sort of used to in our daily life. Since he's done it all, we have to respond. Now, it's hard for us to respond at all right away, because that's not our nature. But he understands. That's why he allows us. He's patient with us. But we do need to respond. In fact, if we don't respond, not a good thing. If you remember in the book of Revelation, he talks about the lukewarm church. I know your works that are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then you would, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He's not happy with lukewarmness. And what does that mean in relationship to what I'm talking about? Well, we've already seen or talked about how he's gone to the cross, how he's shown this incredible love for us. If our response to that is, ho-hum, well, that's kind of neat. It's a nice day. Spend an hour at church, and now I want to go back to my football game, and don't press me for anything in this relationship other than it's kind of neat. That's not a heart-building, loving response. Amen? And I've been there, you know. Janet will attest, I'll go home and put on the Celtics and watch TV, you know. So I'm not saying be like me, you know, but I'm saying fall in love with Jesus. And that's where we all need to go together. Amen? The cross also calls us to embrace death. That's kind of a hard-sounding sentence. And as you recall last summer, Pastor Eric spent quite a number of weeks talking about the book of Corinthians. And you recall he talked about how Corinth was located in an area of a lot of commerce on trade routes, and it was a very well-to-do town. People were financially well off. They had time on their hands to actually contemplate and study whatever. They would debate different issues, and it was a more leisurely society, not unlike our own. You may not feel like it's our own, but the fact is it is if you compare us with other countries in the world. We have significant amount of time where we choose what we do. And we have a fairly affluent society, despite what happened the last few months. So there's a lot of similarities between our society and the Corinthian society. And the point that this all gets to is his comments summarize, Paul's comments or letters to the Corinthians say the difference between you and us apostles, because the apostles, he's comparing them, the Corinthian church, to the apostles, Paul and his working group, is we're still laying down our lives for the gospel. Death is working in our lives while you bask in your attainments in Christ. Is this the time to enjoy your comforts in Christ when others have not yet heard the gospel? No, my friends, this is not a time to live. This is a time to die. This is a time to lay down your lives for the cause of Christ. So that's the call. The call is, and for us, is a call, even though we're affluent, even though we're living in a society that's affluent, let me put it that way. We walk up to that flowing river, gushing river, and it's awful hard to jump in when, you know, you've got this pretty affluent society and things, are pretty tolerable. And if you jump in that river, you may be called to a hard life in Christ. Another area is to share in his sufferings. He took our place on the cross so that we never have to experience the wrath of God against our sin. That's a wonderful thing, that we don't have to go to the cross to pay for our sins or anywhere else to pay for our sins. He's done it totally substitutionary. He's paid the full price. But his suffering on the cross did not exempt us from suffering. He's not going to substitute for us in all things. In fact, he calls us to the cross to suffer with him. Love wants to share the cross. You are my betrothed, and I want to be with you in everything to which your Father calls you. The heart of the bride is to be with the bridegroom. The bridegroom is on the cross. We need to be with him. We need to suffer with him. We learn obedience through suffering. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Can Jesus learn? I don't know. But anyway, the word says he did. The word in Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The way to obedience is painful. Oh, sure, we like to say we're obedient, but it's painful because we don't walk in obedience because we evade suffering. Our natural call in life is to avoid suffering. That's what we're born with. It saves the flesh. The flesh leads us not to suffer. But Jesus learned obedience perfectly. That means he heard from his Father with an attitude of full submission. He complied with everything he heard because his life was totally surrendered to his Father's will. The place of obedience is simultaneously the place of greatest protection, as in under the wing in Psalm 91. But it's also the position of greatest abuse, for Jesus suffered on the cross and says, we'll suffer too. The greatest glory is opened up only to those who embrace the cross. There's a little section in here I didn't want to talk about, but I felt I wanted to read it from Bob Sorge's book. And it summarizes, to me, a motivation. Us, we're the bride and what we're called to do. All Jesus did on the cross, in spite of the total injustice of his suffering, was to love his Father. And now here comes the bride. She is longing to share his moment of suffering with her beloved. And as she takes up her cross and suffers unjustly before God and man, all she is doing is loving her Lord. God looks at this bride and says, "Son, she reminds me of you. That's exactly what you did. She's just loving me in the midst of my pain." And the son says, "Father, now I see it. This is the bride you promised me. You said she'd be like me. You told me I would be able to relate to her. You said we'd have things in common that we would be able to share for all eternity. You said she would be my co-equal partner. And oh, my Father, why, she's so beautiful." "Yes, she certainly is beautiful," replies the Father. "When you went to the cross, you moved my heart so, my son. I never thought anything could ever move my heart like that." But now that I behold her sharing in your sufferings, I must say that my heart is moved all over again. She is absolutely amazing to me, for as much as I love you, my son, I love her too. It's hard to fathom. I mean, I can't, I can just say the words. I can't, and I'm not an authority on love, nor do I express it any, probably worse than most, actually. But the vision we need to see is that vision of us being the bride, being just fantastically in love with Jesus, being so much like him, because, and the only way we can become like him is to live through suffering like he did. He came to earth. He went to the cross. He suffered for us. He endured it. He calls us to follow. How can we relate to him unless we have suffered? An issue to look at in this suffering is, and it's difficult, and that is, what is the motivation? Let's say we get sold to step out and live for Christ. An issue we have to deal with is the motivation of our hearts. Because it's very easy to step out, not easy to step out, but once one steps out, it's a challenge to have the right motives. There are four motivations of the heart that Jesus is seeking to cultivate in our lives. They are, one is, I want to be with him. I want to know him. I want to please him. And I want his honor. Each of these are challenges. The first one, I want to be with him, is a challenge. Why would that be a challenge? I mean, he's everywhere, isn't he? Well, maybe not. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8, he is described as leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. In a figurative sense, this verse describes Jesus as bounding effortlessly over every challenge and problem that this fallen world might present. It portrays him as moving victoriously among the nations. Incredible. In the book of Revelations, Jesus is seen as a rider on a white horse who goes forth through the nations, victoriously conquering his foes. Again, he's in motion. When we look at Jesus in the gospel stories, he is constantly on the move, walking from village to village, spending many hours on the road, taking the gospel to people who had not heard. If we want to be with him, we quickly realize that we need to keep pace with him. He doesn't stay in one spot for long. His heart is for the needy masses of the world and will not be able to stay, we will not be able to stay in his company if we isolate ourselves and take up permanent residence in our prayer closet. Prayer closet is important. In being in the Word is important. But if we want to be with our love, we need to be moving with him into the harvest field. Intimacy with him versus ministry accomplishments is another issue. How we exult when someone gets saved or healed or delivered through a ministry we're in. But is that a carnal issue? It really is Jesus at work in our midst. What he calls us to do is, Jesus says, how I desire that you be motivated by the sheer delight of being with me. Our delight is better to be focused on being with Jesus as he works in our midst and being delighted that he's here with us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a miraculous healing right now in this service? It wouldn't be for us to be delighted in our ability to have the healing here in our church. The delight is the fact that Jesus is here with us and we're with him and he's doing the healing. Do you see the motive difference? It's hard to be honest with our motives. When we serve Jesus simply because we long to be with him and to be doing what he's doing, then the question for us becomes, where are you today for me? Again, we want to be with him. He moves. We need to stay in touch with him and move with him. If for me Jesus is at work, I want to be at work. If for me Jesus is at home, I want to be at home. If for me he is reaching out to the people of my community, I want to be on the streets with him. I want to be where he is because I love him so much. And that's the goal. That's the motive. That's the thing to look for, is to be with him, serving him in the fields, in the harvest fields. If you're serving because you want to see souls saved, it's a noble motive, but you'll probably get discouraged. If, however, your motivation is to be with Jesus, then you'll never weary of reaching out to human needs. You'll be energized by his fellowship. Another issue is, I want to know him. The glory of God is but a manifestation of and a reflection of something that far exceeds this glory. It's his person. His most intrinsic quality is he is beautiful, more than we can imagine. Out of that beauty flows his holiness and his love, and we're focusing on his love today. But there is a dimension of Jesus you'll never know unless you accompany him into the harvest. You will see his love for mankind and receive the love he reserves for those who have made his interests their interests. Amen. So we're called to be with Christ. We're the bride. We're called to serve with Christ. We're the bride. We're called to be one with Christ in the fields, because that's where his heart is. His heart is to save the lost. Are we motivated to do that? We each need to reach down inside and say, do I want to do that? Do I want to move to a closer relationship with Jesus? Do I really want to be a bride? If your answer is yes, the calling to be a bride is a wonderful thing, because as I said in the beginning, it pulls you into that relationship with the Trinity. It's something you can't describe, but it's something we have to do. We have to decide. We have to step into that river. We have to let it take us away. Let's go a little further into pleasing him. The next item on the list of four items, I want to please him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, that's when Jesus started his ministry, and he walked up to John the Baptist as John was baptizing people in the river. And you remember, John initially refused to baptize him, saying, I can't baptize you. But then Jesus said, baptize me anyway, because it's written. And then all of a sudden, out of this big cloud comes a thundering voice that says, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice of God came on the scene. And we know he is his beloved son, and we know God's pleased with him. But why did he say it then? This was before his ministry started, really. And up to that point in time, Jesus' earthly walk was to stay at home, take care of his mother, and love his heavenly father. Applied to our lives, this truth reveals that God's pleasure over our lives has very little to do with the kinds of exploits we're doing for him. If you are seeking to please him by working real hard for him, you're missing it big time. The thing that pleases God is a heart that loves him extravagantly, even in the season of stillness. It's not measured by busyness, it's measured by our love for Christ. And sometimes he does lead us to stillness, doesn't he? Sometimes the Lord will test our hearts by forcing us to quit an area of fruitful ministry. That's hard. Something you've labored in a field you've labored in and had fruit, and it may still be having fruit, and the Father forces us to quit, and there's lots of ways that can happen. He could stop sending people. We could become ill. There's lots of ways. He has his ways. And then we become upset because it's become an ambition of ours, that mission, that ministry. We're no longer in it to be with Christ. We're now in it because it's us. You know, it's now our reputation. It's now growing a prideful thing. I don't know. I mean, we're all different, and I'm not. But it can change. You know, if we can start out, even if we start out right, and we start out starting this ministry because we're working with Christ, we can let it change. It's hard to stay pure. And he tests that, and so they'll say the Lord takes it away, and we're upset. And he asks, why are you upset? You still have me. And that's the truth. As long as we have him, it doesn't matter. In fact, as I said earlier, he's moving. He's moving somewhere else, and he probably wants us to take us to something else. In that ministry, if it's still of value, someone will run it, and he will move someone else into that position. You know, he's an infinite God, and we see the world from our little worm's eye view up the hole, but you know, he sees the whole picture and he knits us together and he makes it all work out. We can trust in that. The fourth item is I want his honor. God wants us to be motivated by a passionate desire to receive his honor rather than being motivated to receive the honor of man. Easier said than done. We all want to please people. There's an innate desire to make people happy, especially the ones close by, good friends or spouses or pastors or whatever. We all want to please, but that's not the focus. The focus is to please God. And sometimes that creates issues, because if our heart is with God, the persecution can come. Especially in people who don't really believe or who think that jumping into that river is a bad idea. And I don't decide for anybody here. And I'm deciding, I think I want to jump in the river. I hope someone else wants to jump in the river too. Amen? Not that you have to, because God's going to protect me. You won't be able to help me, because we'll both be pulled around by the river and latching onto each other. We'll probably just drag us both down. You know, it's only God can save us. But I want to jump in that river. I think many of you do too. But it's not to please each other. It's to please God. Because he wants his bride. He deserves his bride. He already paid for his bride. And it's a wonderful thing, his bride. Love is so important. Motives are so important. Everything we do to serve him, we know has to be through love. You know, we know 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love message. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We know our motives need to be right. It has to be a motive of love. And it's, again, to repeat, a love to be with God, serving him, and letting him work in us. And it's deserved. It's not an instantaneous process. You know, it isn't really just jumping into a river. Sounds, but that's the beginning, you know. There's really three stages of three clear stages of growth in the believer's life, in the saint's life, I should say. And we're all on this path, and none of us are greater than the other. We're just all on a path, and we're all going to get to the same end point because Jesus promises to complete his work in us. We won't be the same people, but we'll all be completed works. We'll all be part of the bride. And praise God for that. I mean, that's the focus we need to keep seeing. We can deal with the short-term hassles of life on earth if we know what we have, the hope of the glory to be his bride, the glory to be with him. And that's where we're going. So that's why it's not unreasonable to deal with this short-term persecution, because that will happen. But it's worth it. It's worth it. We do it in our regular earthly lives. You know, we deal with school so we can have a profession. We deal with job training so we can have a job. We're conditioned. It's a natural human nature to understand that, okay, if I finish high school, you know, I can get a certain kind of job. And if I don't, I can't. So I'm going to stick it out, even though high school might, to me, be not something I really want to do. Okay? For some people, they love it. It's okay. But we're all different. And the same way if there's college in mind, the same thing. Do I want to come up with someone sponsoring me and coming up with money and going into great debt to pay for 4 years or 2 years of college and deal with and losing basically, you know, studying and going to exams and all that? Why does one put up with all that? Because you have this picture that when I finish college, I will be a nurse and I'll be able to serve people and I'll be able to earn a living and I can, you know, whatever you have in mind, you're willing to give up and deal with and endure to get to your goal. Well, we have a wonderful goal here. Amen. And there is a difficulty, and it's more than 4 years this time, you know. It could be to 70 is the problem, you know, or whatever God has in mind. We're all different, but it's wonderful. But as saints, we basically are, there are sort of three levels that we can, if we want to categorize ourselves, and there's some value in that because it gives us goals on how to move in our walk, because we don't really go from being saved to jumping in the river and being a fruitful minister tomorrow. That we have to have patience with ourselves. God has much patience with us. You know, we're like little children and we mess up a lot, you know, but he knew that. He knew we were going to mess up. He loves us. Just as I have these little grandchildren who show up at my house every once in a while. And I was really blessed. Was it last weekend? We had all five of them we saw that day. And from 6 months up to 8 years, 9 years, she got a year older on me. But the 2.5-year-old is probably the challenge of the day because, you know. But they're delightful. And they're always getting into trouble. And they're always trying to grab something and pull it down. And, you know children, most of you. They're a delight, but they're also a challenge. And I'm good for a couple hours. And then I need to go sleep somewhere. I can only keep up for so long. But it's not complaining. We love it, and we want to do it again. That's the Father working with us. He loves working with us, even though we're immature and pulling the wrong things down and saying the wrong things. It's okay, because He corrects us and disciplines us, and we learn a little more, and we try again, and we do a little better, and we actually get off our knees and start the walk a little bit. So that's okay. We all start off as believers, and God's patient with us. And in the Bible, I don't know if you remember that story where the parable of the sower, where the seeds are spread around and they land on the rocky ground and the thorny, nasty ground there and the fertile ground. We'll just leave it at three because I can't remember them all. But I know there's a fertile ground. And in the fertile ground, you guys are the fertile ground, by the way. You're the good stuff because the seeds of the Word of God take root in you and grow. That's why you're here. You're here to hear the word of God. And any word spoken does not come back void. It's a promise of God that even though it's only me speaking, and believe me, I'm not much, and it's God's word that's coming out, it will take root and grow. Well, that verse goes on to say, and it grows 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. That's kind of weird. Why does it grow in three chunks? Well, it's just because the Bible tends to break things down into categories and gives us a vision, a goal to move toward. Initially, we're believers. Initially, we are of the 30-fold fruit. And we're there, we're learning, we're immature, we're taking up time of the ministry's leadership staff to teach us the word. And that's all good. That's what the staff is there for. You know, we're all here to lift each other up. So that's a wonderful thing. But even though we're still taking mostly in our sphere of influence, in our environment, at work, in the supermarket, because we are believers, we have an influence. Because we are changing, people see changes in our lives. You know, we're not going to the bar every Friday night. We're not doing the things we used to do. We aren't speaking the kind of wrathful words that we used to speak when we got angry. Maybe we're not getting angry quite as often. We're certainly not perfect, but we're changing, and people see that, and that has an influence, and it's a 30-fold influence. The next step, we finally are now learning about the Word of God, understanding about the love of God, understanding about this river, talking about jumping in the river and letting it all go. That's the servant level. That's the level where we are completely surrendered to obeying Jesus. His time, his talent, his treasures, everything we have is fully submitted to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying I do that. You know, I'm a work in progress. But that's the servant level. That the disciples were at the servant level. They left. They walked away from their fishing boat. They gave everything they had to Jesus, gave 3 years of their lives. They were going to give more years, but Jesus left them for a little while and then came back. But, you know, Jesus ended his ministry on earth. But they were committed. Although we still struggle with the flesh, the heart commitment is there. The servant. It's a wonderful place to be. It's a glorious place to be. That's the 60-fold level. There's still one more level, by the way. That's why we have these things to aspire to. The friend is the 100-fold level. There's a realm in God where Jesus is not only my friend, but I am his friend. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, Jesus said to his disciples. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. A servant is fully committed and running his ministries, if you will, or running his, keeping up with God as best he can and serving the Lord as best he can. But he's motivated from himself. his prayer is the move of the hand of God to allow his ministry to function. So he's praying to God for help to allow his ministry to move. The friend turns the other way around. The friend wants to hear from God, what should his service be? And that's a different level, and I can't say I know of that. I just read of it. A servant pleads with heaven for help. A friend wants to hear from the Lord. The issue for a servant is faithfulness. The issue for a friend is love. Maybe a more easy to understand example would be Mary and Martha. Both were dedicated, fully given to Jesus in his ministry. Martha was running around as a servant, getting everything ready, getting dinner ready, getting the house ready for all the people who were coming to visit. Mary was sitting at the knee of Jesus, listening and loving him. Of course, Martha, we know the story. Martha complained, "Why isn't Mary helping me? Get ready." And Jesus said, "No, she's doing the right thing." So that's one more thing to meditate on, is the friend level. But I'm just stating these levels as goals. No guilt implied. We all start off as believers. We can be believers, and the end of our earthly life can end, and we're still going to heaven just fine. This is just a progression as God might move us. And most people don't become friends. Most people stay believers. Some become servants, and a subset of that become friends. And it's a worthy goal to aspire to if you really want a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me bring it all the way back to day one of this message, which was a couple days ago. And that was, we're moving this church. The Holy Spirit is moving this church. The pastor is moving this church to a closer walk with God. He's leading us to the river. We have to choose what to do. We can choose to join, to drink from the water, put our toe in the water, jump in the water. It's our choice. And the more we choose to give, the more we'll get. I think that's a golden rule kind of thing, in Deuteronomy somewhere. It's, these are given laws. And I pray for this church that it will move powerfully into the stream and become a powerful tool of God's hand in this community. And that will, in our desire to have a close walk and loving relationship with God, which we can find when we work with him in the harvest field, we'll seek that, and the church will follow. And as we become of one mind in that effort, the church is unstoppable. Amen. So I praise you. I praise you for being believers in Jesus Christ. I thank you for enduring me up here. And I pray that the love of God is in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.